Hear now the reading of God's Word from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 6. I'll begin a reading at verse 25. Jesus is speaking. Matthew 6 at verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more care for you, clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's pray. Lord God, grant that now that as we come to consider your word, we may lay it up in our hearts so that we might practice it in our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. As we come to look at God's word together, let me ask this question. Are you a person that worries? Do you become anxious about your life and where it's headed? Now, I do know some of you here this evening, but I want to be clear, I'm not singling out anyone in particular with that question. Because even if we've never met, even then, I knew the answer to my question in your case before I asked it. Because if there is one thing that is true about us, it is as human beings, it is that we worry. It doesn't matter where you go on the face of the earth, if you find people there you're going to find worry. And I think we could say that we are very good at this matter of worrying. We know how to worry about ourselves, our lives, from so many different angles. We worry about our home life. We worry about our marriages. We worry about our job situations, our education, about our health, whether we or someone close to us will get cancer or heart disease, and how that may work out. Those of us who are parents worry about our children, and perhaps some of you who are children are coming to the point now where you're beginning to worry about your parents. Those of us who are young are anxious often because the future looms there so full of uncertainty, and yet for some of us growing older, we are anxious because we think that there is no more future for us. And what is true as we look in the circle of our, immediately in the circle of our lives, the situation doesn't get any better as we look more broadly. As we look in the world about us, in our own land, throughout the world, the geopolitical situation, the violence, the crime, the calamities, the natural disasters which often come so suddenly and so unexpectedly. So as any number of people have said, ours is an age of anxiety, and that's true. Although I don't know that we should stress that too uniquely about our own time. That's true of every time in human history. It is an age of anxiety. Now, I don't need to go on describing this situation further. We all live in the middle of it. We are all too familiar with it. More important now is to ask this question. What is the solution to worry? Is there a solution? Should we say, as many of the leading philosophers and influential thinkers of our time do, that anxiety is the essence of human existence, which is just a fancy way of saying that worry is part of the ballgame of life. You just have to accept it. There's nothing really we can do about it. We have to do the best as we can our own to find coping mechanisms. Is that what we want to say? What do we as the people of God want to say? Which is to ask really the question, what does our God say to us about this matter of worry? Or more specifically, what do the scriptures teach us about this issue? Now, as we come to consider something of what the scriptures have to say about worry, and that's what I want to be doing in the time now that we have at our disposal, the scriptures, let me put it this way, teach us that we must not overgeneralize about this matter of worry. We must divide the question of worry, as it were. We must ask not one, but two basic questions. One question, why is it that Christians worry? But then there's another question, why do non-Christians worry? Those questions are not the same. That is, they don't have the same answer. They have fundamentally different answers. Now, tonight I'm primarily going to be concerned with that first question, worry in the life of Christians. And let me tell you in advance the gist of what I have to say, and that is that there is no good reason for much of our worry. No good reason, but we can't say that about unbelievers. Unbelievers have every good reason to worry. Non-Christians have every reason to worry, whether or not they recognize it, because the source of the deep dis-ease that is there in the life of every unbeliever that gives rise to worries is because they bear in their lives the guilt of their sins and the wrath of God rests upon them. And that's why it's so important for me here tonight to remind us again that the only solution for the worry of unbelief, the only way to find relief from that worry, is to acknowledge that you're a sinner, to turn from your sinful rebellion against God and cast yourself on the forgiving love and mercy of God that He has established for us in Jesus Christ in dying for our sins. And in doing that, you come as an unbeliever, trusting in Christ, to have God instead of having God as a condemning judge, He is a loving and caring Heavenly Father. But now, what about that first question? Worry and the Christian. Now, here too, as we're going to see, we need to divide the question. But let's, first of all, see how Jesus addresses that issue in the Matthew 6 passage that we just read. And I think it's useful for me to point out to you that the sum of everything that Jesus has to say can be summed up in one word, and it is forgetfulness, forgetfulness. The line of Jesus' teaching runs in this way. We tend to forget who our God is, then we tend to forget who we are, and just one result is worry. Let's think about that a little further as Jesus details it here. We tend to forget who our God is. Now, who is our God? Our God is no one other than the creator of heaven and earth. He has called everything into existence, and he continues to sustain everything by his all-controlling power. That awesome God, Jesus reminds us here, is the God who has come close to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he has become our heavenly Father. A Father who cares for us so much better, with such greater insight, so perfectly, in a way that no one of us who is a human father can begin to match. Jesus is telling us here, as we, as a congregation, stood this morning and confessed from Heidelberg Catechism 26, that God is my Father, in whom I so trust as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul. But Jesus is saying here, in effect, we tend to forget that. And then we tend to forget who we are. We begin to think of ourselves in one way or the other as dependent on ourselves, as reliant on our own strength, that if we don't look out for ourselves, we're not going to be able, and our loved ones, we're not going to be able to provide for them, to do what's necessary. And as where that kind of thinking takes hold, and be clear here, it's, you know, I'm not telling you or expressing anything that you're not already very familiar with. It's not so much that we don't know it here, but it's the attitudes that can so easily develop under the pressures of life. As we look at ourselves, striving in our own efforts, thinking that we're dependent on our own efforts, we tend then to become very anxious. And notice how Jesus traces it out in the passage repeatedly. We become anxious about the basic necessities of life, food, clothing, and we could add shelter. Now, we forget who our God is. We forget who we are. Worry is the result. Now, what is the cause of this forgetfulness? What explains it? Again, not so much in theory that's a problem we have, but in practice, in our practical attitudes. Well, to answer that question now, I want us to look at a couple of other New Testament passages which will identify for us some of the principal causes of worry in our lives, but also, and more importantly, they will point us to principal anecdotes, cures, if you will, for worry. And the first passage that I would have us look at is over in 1 Peter chapter 5. If you have a Pew Bible on hand, it's on page 1017. 1 Peter 5 at verse 6, Peter says this: "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Now there you see in verse 7, Peter is addressing us, addressing the church, addressing believers, commanding us to cast all our anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. You can hear the echo of a teaching of Jesus in Matthew 6 there. But notice that what he says in verse 7 is connected to and flows out of verse 6, where he commands, we have another command to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And then notice, if you have the text in front of you, in verse 5, he quotes from the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 3:34. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So you can see now the connection that we need to draw. First of all, on the negative side, what is a principal cause of our worry? It is pride. Pride is at the root of so much of our worry. Now, why is that? What is it that is so sinful about pride, so sinfully wrong about pride, that has had teachers in the church almost from its earliest days stressing that pride is the chief sin? Well, I think it comes down to this as much as anything. Pride, you see, can take many forms. It's not only going around bragging about yourself, being openly arrogant. Pride can find subtle and inverted forms of expressing itself, but it comes down to this as much as anything. Pride means that you see your life as a circle with you at the center. Life for a proud person is an affair that revolves around me. Pride means then that you are oriented toward what are my rights, my privileges, what I ought to have. We can say it's those first person singular pronouns, I, my, me, mine, that are the favorite and frequent words of a proud person. But all this is to say, in other words, that pride is a decidedly unrealistic sin. Unrealistic, particularly for a Christian. Now, why do I say that? Because pride inclines you toward goals, toward ambitions that you're not likely or not able likely to realize unless you're really going to be willing to run roughshod over those who are close to you, those who are responsible, that you're responsible for, like a spouse, children, friends, co-workers. Pride sets you on a course of action that inevitably proves frustrating. Frustrating because life isn't working out the way that I think it should. Life isn't giving me what I think I should have. And a further payoff on that frustration is worry. I guess we could sum up everything that I've been trying to say here for a few minutes about pride this way. Pride means that in one way or another, you are trusting in yourself. And if you are trusting in yourself, then you really do have a great deal to worry about. But now there's a positive side that comes into view here. What is a principal cure for worry? It's humility. Now here we need to clear away a lot of misconception about what humility is, what as we see different attitudes in our culture. According to the Bible, humility doesn't mean you're a timid person who, someone who allows other people to walk all over you. Humility doesn't mean that you're one of those people who is constantly going around making yourself out to be the worst person in the world, constantly tearing yourself down in front of other people. Inclined to say that's not humility, that only makes you boring to the people who have to live with you. According to the Bible, humility is a decidedly Christian quality. And just in contrast to what we have tried to point out about the unrealism of pride, humility is realistic in the best sense. It means, as much as anything, humility, it means that I see myself for who I really am, that I see that I am not the center of my life, but that God is, and that He has put me here in this world, given me the life that I have, so that I can ultimately live for Him and be for Him, not for myself. And so the humble Christian especially knows about that mighty hand of God that Peter mentions in verse 6. The humble Christian particularly knows that that hand is poised to protect and to sustain him, to do for me only to do me only good, whatever the circumstances, no matter how difficult and stressful, or if I could again recall from our confession of this morning, that whatever evil He sends upon me in the veil of tears, He will turn to my good. The humble Christian knows that. And so in a world filled with so much cause for worry, we can say the humble Christian will be the Christian increasingly free from worry. Let me turn us now to another passage. This is over in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, page 982 in the Pew Bible. Philippians 4, 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now here, again, as so often in Paul, he describes a situation of opposition. He brings into view a conflict state of affairs. And in fact, we can say here it is an antithesis that is absolute. What we have in our text is, you can perhaps see looking at it, as an everything or nothing situation. On the one side is anxiety in all of its counterproductive forms, and Paul says there is to be none of it. On the other side, we have prayer in all its fullness. And Paul says this is a matter of everything. So you can begin to see the conclusions that we can draw here. What is one of the principal causes of our anxiety? It's lack of prayer. And of much that could be said about that issue here, I think it's useful to point up the connection with what we saw about pride in 1 Peter. See, what pride does again is to turn you in on yourself. Pride is a form of relying on yourself, and that inevitably undermines genuine, heartfelt prayer. And where that happens, where that comes into our life, prayer begins to degenerate into something merely rote, formal, superficial. Perhaps you come to the point where you are not praying at all. And where that happens in the life of a Christian, the inevitable result is that anxiety builds and compounds. Well, as that lack of effective prayer is a cause of our anxiety, we see here one of the principal cures, if you will, faithful and effective prayer. And again, of much that could be said here, look at it this way, for one. It ought to be true, of course, that everything that we do as believers, all of our activities are an expression of our faith. But, you know, it can be the case often that as Christians that we become so involved in what we're doing, things good in themselves, that activity can keep us from looking carefully at ourselves and taking stock of our lives. Prayer, then, is what we have been given, a particular means of grace by which it must come home to us before our God, where our trust in life really is, where we are ultimately relying. Prayer is that special gift that God has given to his people, where in this matter of our worry, we can take all our concerns, all our cares, casting them on him in prayer, because he knows, we know that he cares for us. Notice also, and here's another way in which prayer is important. Notice that we have a command here in Philippians 4:6, as we did in 1 Peter 5:7. Paul doesn't simply give us information that worry is not a good thing. He doesn't simply give us advice that we ought not to worry, but he commands us, as did Peter, not to worry. But that's not an easy command to obey. It's easy enough for me to stand here and say, don't worry. But every one of us knows how things come into our lives, burden us, and tear away at us and make it very difficult. And that's why prayer is so important, this particular means that we have been given to obey this command of our God. And as I was reflecting of preparing for this message this week, let me point us particularly to the closing words of Psalm 139, 23 and 24. David is there speaking. In this matter of prayer, let me suggest this is a prayer that every one of us can use. Every one of us can be very specific in dealing with and obeying this command of our Lord in the matter of our worry. There at the close of the psalm, David says, "Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." As we come to the Lord with that prayer, he will make clear to us those grievous things in our lives, those things that burden and give rise to anxious thoughts, and in that he will lead us in his everlasting way, particularly as that way is the way that he has set out for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice now this further in Philippians 4:6. Paul doesn't simply say, be anxious for nothing, pray in everything. He says that prayer is to be made with thanksgiving. And you see what he's doing. He is setting thanksgiving on the side of prayer, and that is to say, over against anxiety. And we must think about that now. What is, first of all, on the negative side, one of the principal causes of our worry? It's ingratitude, a lack of thankfulness. I think it's fair to say that there is no sin in our lives that we are more inclined to rationalize than the sin of ingratitude. And that's because it comes into our lives so easily. Just look back over your life today. I imagine that many of us are going to have to admit that we have seen, either in ourselves or those that we live close to, some form of ingratitude coming to expression. We put a lot of effort into raising our children, but I don't think there's any parent here this evening who's going to be able to tell us that they have had to teach their children to be ungrateful. That's something that we learn very early in life, and we become very good at expressing it. But no matter what our attitude may be, no matter how we might tend to gloss over this sin, we need to recognize that our God takes ingratitude very seriously, the sin of ingratitude. Romans chapter 1, there in developing his argument, in the book as a whole, Paul considers takes considerable time to document the universality of human sin, sin as it has permeated the whole human race, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But at the as the think of the way now he puts it in verse 21 of Romans 1, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor did they give thanks. You see, there you have it, if you will. Plain, unvarnished ingratitude is at the root of the sinful confusion in God's creation. The psalmist tells us about that wilderness generation in Psalm 106, that they had witnessed the mighty hand of God in delivering them from slavery in Egypt, but no sooner were they in the wilderness, even just beyond being delivered through the Red Sea, they began to grumble and complain. And as the psalmist says, verse 7, they did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love. They soon forgot God's works. You see, there's that forgetfulness that Jesus has pointed us to, and we know the disastrous consequences of that forgetfulness for that wilderness generation. And we need then to be very clear about this with ourselves or with our children, that patterns of ingratitude persisted in are bound to bear a very bitter fruit, and just one of them is going to be worry. But we see here as well the cure for worry, and that is to give thanks. And of all that could be said here, we need to underline that especially in his people, God prizes thankfulness. Remember what we saw, or let me remind you what we saw last week in considering the filling work of the Holy Spirit. We saw that that is a particular special mark that Paul singles out of the Spirit-filled life, giving thanks. And Christians, you see, alone are able to give thanks of the deepest and widest and truest kind for what God has done for us in Christ. All the blessings that come to us for Christ's sake, as Paul puts it in Romans 8:32, because he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, he freely gives us everything. And I might also add just this thought, that in the matter of giving thanks, God's people know how to take the long range point of view. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we often speak in our circles, and we speak properly, about God's covenant, that God is the God of the covenant. But what does that mean? Among other things, it means that God is not only my God or your God or our God, but God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and above all, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the God then that is faithful to his people. In every time, in every place, they can count on God because he is a God of covenantal faithfulness. And that gives us perspective. It ought to give us perspective on our lives. To take our individual lives and concerns, to take them, our concerns, seriously, but not so seriously. So, to sum up where we have come in looking at God's word together, we have seen that some of the principal causes of worry are pride, lack of prayer, ingratitude, and that some of the cures, as we could put it, antidotes, are humility, prayer, and thankfulness. But now as we come to a close, I need to say this finally. I need to address a misunderstanding that could be a takeaway from what we have been seeing, what I've been stressing. You see, this, God has not promised you and me a rose garden. God has not promised to give his people a placid and untroubled life, free from all burdens and cares and concerns. I would even say advisedly, God has not promised us an anxiety-free life. Now, what I'm getting at here is this. As some of you will know better than others, only where you have become a Christian, only since you have become a Christian, you have burdens and cares and concerns that you didn't have. The service of Christ, standing in faithful commitment to the Lord Jesus, brings new stresses and trials into the lives of his people. And think of this, an example from the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 11, toward the latter part of the chapter, at verse 23, if you're taking notes and want to check out this passage later, he's reflecting on his activity as a servant of Christ. He goes through a list of all the things that have happened, hunger, shipwreck, sleeplessness, imprisonment, beatings, stresses that come from opposition to his ministry. But he sums it up all this way in verse 28 of 2 Corinthians 11. Beside that, the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And that word anxiety is from the same word group that he uses in Philippians 4:6, telling us not to be anxious. We also note that he, in Philippians, when he wants to send Epaphroditus back to the Philippians, he does that so, among other things, he, Paul, might be free from anxiety. See, as I indicated, as we began to look into the scriptures, not only do we need to divide the question of worry between the worry of Christians and non-Christians, but we need to divide that question of worry for Christians. The question is this: where in our lives is that dividing line between those legitimate cares and concerns, the anxiety, if you will, that comes from serving God and others? And then how do we distinguish those concerns from the counterproductive worries that make us undermine and make us so ineffective in serving him? That's not an easy question to answer in general. That's a question that every one of us as God's children need to work out as we reflect on our lives. But surely we can say this. We can take this as the clear teaching of Scripture, that the humble, prayerful, thankful Christian will find the answer to that question in your own life. The humble, prayerful, thankful Christian will be increasingly free from those worries that are so dishonoring to the Lord, harmful to ourselves and to others. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on our considering his word.